this day, 5,766 years ago, according to the traditional reckoning, God scooped up a handful of clay, molded it into the shape of a man, breathed the spirit of life into its nostrils, and Adam, the first man, was made. Adam, Adam. Adam means man. I'm not exactly sure that's how it happened. I think it might have been more complex than that. But the Torah speaks to us in the language of men. And it is enough for us to understand this in the simple, clear language of the Torah, not trying to read in deeper meanings or explain the complexities of cellular microbiology. It says, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Adam, man, mankind, man is made in the image of God. And in Genesis 2:7 it says, then the Lord God breathed, formed man from the dust, from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Man, in the image of God. We are in the midst, we started last night, a series of sermons, a series of studies into the nature of Messiah. The natures of Messiah, into Christology. I'm reluctant. The elders and I have been considering how to make these available to you in the CD format. I'm reluctant to make them available to you as one CD that you can pick up after a service or whatever, because I'm afraid that if that were the case, you might take one CD and assume you had the whole story. And in fact, we're going to be on this topic for 8 sermons, and so it would be too easy to take one portion of it out of context, misunderstand, not get the complete picture. So I think what we will probably do is wait until all 8 are finished, and then you can come and pick up 8 CDs or something like that. But let's start here, shall we? On Rosh Hashanah, the anniversary of the creation of man. When man is made in the image of God, what does this mean? That man is made in the image of God. Have you ever wondered, what does this mean? Does this mean that God is roughly man-shaped? That's how I read it as a child. I understood it to mean that God was shaped as a man, and so man was made in the image of God. I thought of God like I thought of my parents. I was small, my parents were big. God was over my parents, so God was bigger than them. I imagined them proportionally to God as I was to my parents. So God with limbs, digits, a face, hands, feet. That might be making God in our image. As Mark Twain said, in the beginning, God made man in his image, and ever since then, man has returned the favor. What does it mean that man is in the image of God? One idea is that it means that man is the crowning achievement of creation. The image of the invisible God, the revelation of the unseeable. Maimonides explains it this way. He says, among all living creatures, man alone is endowed, like his creator, with morality. This is true. This is true. If you have pets, you know this is true. They are immoral creatures. Man alone is endowed, like his creator, with morality, with reason, and with free will. He can know and love God and can hold spiritual communion with him. And man alone can guide his actions through reason. The words of Maimonides. So Maimonides is saying, man is a thinking, reasoning animal with free will, with self-determination, free agency, with moral obligation. So in short, he is godlike. Furthermore, man possesses the breath of God, an eternal spark, a piece of immortality that's been breathed into him, the soul, the eternal spirit. So in this sense, God, through the creation of human beings, represents his glory in detail, reveals himself by making man in his image. Let's understand this word for a moment. Glory. What is glory? What is it? In Hebrew, the word is kivod. Weight. Honor. Splendor. Brilliance. Majesty. All of these words are attempts at getting close to kivod. But when used in reference to God, his kavod, his glory, I understand it best as this. His glory is an accurate representation of himself. It's when God is accurately represented, when God is accurately revealed. When we see God accurately portrayed, we are seeing his glory. So as we begin to perceive God and begin to perceive godliness, to know God, we are experiencing his glory. The prophets and the writers of the Bible use the term glory as a theological buffer. We're going to learn a lot about these theological buffers. They use the term glory as a theological buffer. They say, the thinking goes like this: God is so great, so infinite, so incomprehensible, so vast, so limitless, so transcendent, so completely other, that to speak of him in a limited sense, a finite sense, is not actually true. For example, in the beginning of the book of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel has a vision of the Lord, a vision of the throne of God. You might want to turn here, if you have Bibles with you, to Ezekiel chapter 1. He sees the throne of God surrounded by lightning, peals of thunder, the chariot of God carried by angels called Ophanim, surrounded by cherubim. Seated on the throne, he sees a figure, he sees an image seated on the throne of God. In Ezekiel 1, beginning in verse 26, it says, "Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upwards something like glowing metal that looked like fire around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking." Now, why don't we take Ezekiel aside and tell him to talk straight with us? Ezekiel, why don't you just say you saw God on a throne? What's the problem? Just say it. Say, "I saw God on a throne." Say, "I saw God." Say it, Ezekiel. Point to him and say, "That's God." But he doesn't. He knows that it is an image of the glory of the Lord. But he also knows that God is vastly more than that which appears to him. And he declares, "Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord," three times removed. Yes, it was the Lord, but not the Lord in his totality, but rather Ezekiel's perception, the glory of the Lord. But not the full glorification of the Lord, not the complete glory of the Lord. Instead, it was the likeness of the glory of the Lord. But it wasn't the complete likeness of the glory of the Lord. But instead, this was just a sliver. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. This is theological buffering. Speaking indirectly of God. It's a very Hebraic way of preserving the transcendence and the holiness of the Almighty and protecting us from profaning Him. And I'm bringing you here right now to show you two things. First of all, it's not entirely clear what we mean when we say man is made in the image of God. I like Maimonides' explanation very much, but this is also, there is also this heavenly image of God. There is also this appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Is the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord glorifying man? Is it made in the image of man for Ezekiel's benefit? Is the appearance is the appearance man-shaped because Ezekiel is man-shaped and therefore identifies with it? Or is Ezekiel man-shaped because he's a son of man and man is made in the likeness or the image of the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord? I expect an answer. We'll explore this matter further. But it's interesting that throughout the book of Ezekiel, the Lord will address the prophet as Son of Man. Again and again, he'll say, Son of Man. This only happens in Ezekiel, really. At least on a regular basis. He says, Son of Man, prophesy against such and such. What does he mean? In Hebrew, the term son of man simply means human being. It's used hundreds and hundreds of times in the Hebrew scriptures, and it means nothing more than human being. That's how it's used. So he says to Ezekiel, human being. It's like if your father ever... You know, if you had siblings and there was some name confusion on your parents' part. And rather than go through the whole list of your siblings' names before arriving at yours, sometimes your father would just say, boy. Human being. That's how it's used. It means human being. That's how it's used. Except on one occasion. And even there, the meaning is clear, human being. One other occasion. And that's in Daniel. This is a very important passage. I'll turn you to Daniel 7. Verse 13. I kept looking in the visions, in the night visions, Daniel says he's seeing these visions. He's seeing these visions. And he says, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. You see this son of man, this one like a son of man being presented before God. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Who is this one like a son of man? This is the Messiah. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me, he says. Daniel sees one like a Ben Adam, but since this is the Aramaic section of Daniel, a Bar Enosh means the same thing. Son of man. What it is, you know, to translate it with for its idiom rather than literally, he says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a human being was coming. It reminds me of the master. Remember, I was telling you last night about the master and his disciples as they're walking, they're getting away from the Galilee, and they're walking up into Perea and up to Mount Hermon and Caesarea Philippi, and Yeshua broaches the question. He says, who do people say the Son of Man is? A good question for us to consider. That's what we're doing. Obviously, we can tell from the context, from other similar contexts, that Yeshua used this term, Son of Man, to refer to himself all the time. But what did the term Son of Man mean to the disciples and to other people who heard him use it in first century Judaism? It's not an easy answer. There's not an easy answer here. The Gospels use the term without any explanation. You notice that? You're just thrown in, Son of Man, Son of Man. It's this title. It comes without explanation. Yeshua's never asked. Nobody ever comes up to Yeshua and says, what do you mean by calling yourself the Son of Man? Nobody ever asks him. Why? Because it must have been obvious. But it's not obvious to us. Now, again, the term, idiomatically, Son of Man, Ben Adam, even the beginning biblical Hebrew student will tell you, this is just a way of saying human being. Maybe in Ezekiel, maybe it has an expression of you chosen human being, Son of Man, Ezekiel, you, I'm talking to you. But Yeshua used the term in the definite sense rather than the indefinite sense, not a Son of Man, but the Son of Man. It's like he's calling himself the human being. He asked his disciples, who do people say the human being is? Which maybe he's saying, who's the man? It's a weird question. If it wasn't an understood messianic title. And if it was a well understood messianic title, we'd expect to find it used in Jewish literature and rabbinic works, but we do not. Not in rabbinic works. In Jewish literature, yes. The only time the term is used in rabbinic literature is in the Jerusalem Talmud, and this is a single instance, and it's part of a polemic diatribe against believers, where Rabbi Abahu said, if a man says to you, I am God, he is a liar. If he says, I am the Son of Man, he will be sorry for it in the end. If he says, I will ascend to heaven, well, that one said it. And he did not accomplish it. You see, that's a piece of the Jerusalem Talmud. It's a polemic against believers. So, it's possible, in my mind, I would put it together this way, that Christianity so owned the term Son of Man by the 2nd to 5th century when that piece of the Talmud was being written, by that time that rabbinic literature excised the term from common use because it came to be directly associated with Yeshua. It's all over the Gospels. And there is a 1st century antecedent for messianic usage of the term in Jewish literature, not rabbinic literature so much, but Jewish literature. We already saw in Daniel, we already saw one like a Son of Man, and this is a title of Messiah. But that's kind of a thin, that would be, you know, one reference, that would be kind of thin to hang this title, I'm the Son of Man, on. One like the Son of Man may be abbreviated down to simply be, you know, when the Master uses it, he may be abbreviating the whole phrase down to just the Son of Man. Because, you know, it would be kind of awkward if Yeshua had said, well, who do people say that the one like the Son of Man is? We find this in the Psalms as well. In Psalm 80, listen to this passage from Psalm 80, verse 17. It says, let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the Son of Man. You have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. Who's the man at the right hand? Who's the Son of Man in Psalm 80, verse 17? It's David. It's the Davidic king. The Messiah king, the Davidic king. But he just means the human being at your right hand. even more revealing than any of these, though, I alluded to this, is the apocryphal book of Enoch. Enoch is a work of Jewish literature that was popular with readers in the first century. It's obviously known to the New Testament writers because Jude quotes a passage from it. Peter alludes to it more than once. The Master alludes to it several times. I always explain it this way. I always explain that Enoch was to first century Judaism what the Left Behind series is to American evangelicalism. So it's not scripture in that sense. Although in American evangelicalism, it may be regarded as such. I mean, the Left Behind series. And in Enoch, the term Son of Man is used all the time. The Son of Man. Not just a Son of Man, but the term the Son of Man. The Son of Man is used throughout Enoch as a messianic title for a divine, heavenly Redeemer character. I'll read you a passage. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Enoch. Chapter 46. And there I saw one who had a head of days, and his head was white like wool. And with him was another being whose countenance had the appearance of a man. And his face was full of graciousness like one of the holy angels. And I asked the angel who went with me and showed me all the hidden things concerning that Son of Man, who he was and whence he was and why he went with the head of days. And he answered and said unto me, this is the Son of Man who hath righteousness, with whom dwelleth righteousness, and who revealeth all the treasures of that which is hidden, because the Lord of spirits hath chosen him. Chapter 62, it says, Then shall pain come upon them as a woman in travail, when her child enters the mouth of the womb, and she has pain in bringing forth. And one portion of them shall look on the other, and they shall be terrified, and they shall be downcast of countenance. And pain shall seize them when they see that Son of Man sitting on the throne of his glory. For from the beginning, the Son of Man was hidden. So to summarize this term, terminology, Son of Man, in Hebrew and Aramaic, the term Son of Man is synonymous with human being. In the book of Daniel, the one like the Son of Man, the one like a Son of Man, is a uniquely messianic character from Jewish eschatology. He is the divine agent of God who comes with the clouds and institutes an eternal kingdom on earth. He's worshipped by all nations. In Psalm 80, the Son of Man is the Davidic king that God has raised up for himself, the Davidic Savior king that will restore Israel's fortunes. In the book of Enoch, the Son of Man is a divine human figure concealed with God who will play a key role in judgment and occupy the throne of glory. In the Gospels, the Son of Man is Yeshua. It is the name he uses to refer to himself. He refers to himself as the Messiah one time. In the Gospels, when speaking to the Samaritan woman, and there only indirectly. He refers to himself as God none times. He refers to himself as the Son of God frequently, saying the Son. But he refers to himself most often and most frequently as the Son of Man. So I ask you, what does this title mean? Why did he take it for himself? What is it meant to convey? To get the correct sense of it, I think we shouldn't translate it literally. I think we should translate it idiomatically. I mean, just listen to this. Some well-known gospel passages, Matthew 9, 6. But so that you may know that the human being has authority on earth to forgive sins. Matthew 10, 23. That you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the human being comes. Matthew 11, 19, the human being came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard. Matthew 12, 40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the human being be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew 13, 41, the human being will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom. Matthew 16:13. Who do people say the human being is? And Matthew 16:15. But who do you say I am? Isn't that fascinating? I think it is, that Yeshua refers to himself as the human being more than any other title. Do you think this might be significant in forming a Christology? I do. Ever since growing up in the church, it has been my general observation that Christianity neglects the humanity of Yeshua. I grew up in a theological tradition, like many of you, Trinitarian, where we fully affirm that Jesus is fully God and fully man, and affirm that this was an irreconcilable contradiction. But while we affirmed this in words, we didn't really believe it. We shortchanged his humanity. And this, I believe, is heretical. I believe that by de-emphasizing, and again, remember the ground rules here, these are my opinions, not your opinions. All right? This is what I believe, not necessarily what you believe. This is Beth Emanuel. Everything is cool. I believe that by de-emphasizing the humanity of Yeshua, we strip the gospel of its power. Because there is the sense in Christianity that Yeshua was not really a man. He's God pretending to be a man. Therefore, when he is tempted by Satan, he's not really tempted. Because God could not sin. And if there's no danger of sin, there is no real temptation. The temptation, then, is only theoretical temptation, not real temptation. There's this idea that Yeshua was omniscient. He knew everything because he's God. Therefore, when he says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone," he's bluffing. Because he knows. He knows everything. And when he prays, it's not that he needs to pray to God. He's talking to himself. He's communing with another part of him. But it isn't prayer like we pray. And there's this idea that when he suffered all the things common to human beings, that when he was hungry, he wasn't hungry. When he was tempted, he wasn't tempted. When he suffered, did he suffer? And so we find that our theology smacks up against itself. I believe when he was hungry, he was hungry. When he got the cold, he had to blow his nose. He had to go to the bathroom. When he didn't get enough sleep, he felt irritable in the morning. When he saw an attractive woman, he felt the attraction. When he suffered. It was real suffering. As it says in Hebrews 2:18, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." And in Hebrews 4:15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are." Not tempted in some abstract way, not some theoretical temptation. He has been tempted in all things, it says, as we are, yet without sin. How are you tempted? When you're tempted, is there a possibility that you might sin? Or is it just a theoretical temptation? Tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And what is the point of mentioning that God is without sin? Why make a point out of the fact that God is without sin? Is there something more obvious in the universe to state God is without sin? God defines sin. Sin is transgression against him. He can't transgress himself. If he did, it wouldn't be a sin, because he did it. God defines sin. So what's the point in saying Yeshua has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin? If Yeshua is not a human being in the full sense, with all of the human frailties, propensities, inclinations, temptations, weaknesses, then he's not a human. He's a superhuman. And that's how we understood it. That's how we reconciled it. Yes, he's a human, but not really a human, a superhuman. But we didn't say that. But that's what we thought. That's what I thought. A demigod. Not a human. Yes, human, fully human, but not human like I'm human. And if that's the case, not human, then his experience was not our experience. His victory over the flesh, his sinlessness, is nothing. Because it is obvious. It goes without saying. It goes without saying if he's not like us. And so too his resurrection from the dead. So too his ascension to the right hand of the Father. It is without merit. Meaningless. Because God. You know what I'm saying? God can do anything. But, on the other hand, on the right hand, if he was a real man, with all that that entails, then being sinless, living a sinless life, attaining the resurrection from the dead, ascending to the right hand of the Father, then that means something. Then that's huge. That's worth starting a religion over. That's incredible. That's fall on your face kind of stuff. I got a letter forwarded to me a few days ago from a fellow complaining about Derek Lehman's Messiah magazine article on Yeshua, in which Mr. Lehman, the irony is that Mr. Lehman's a Southern Baptist, but nevertheless, this is the kind of mail that we normally get at First Fruits of Zion. This fellow was upset that Mr. Lehman had stated that Yeshua had studied the scriptures. He was having a huge problem with this. This fellow felt that was blasphemous to suggest that Yeshua had to study the scriptures. Because after all, Yeshua being God, he doesn't need to study. He just knows the scriptures. Right? He just knows it. And because he knows everything, therefore, he didn't need to study. It seems like it makes sense, right? So why would he have to study? What's to study if you know everything? Anyway, this guy was really upset. He felt that Derek Lehman was blaspheming by saying that Yeshua studied. Listen, in my opinion, if that's how you imagine Yeshua, you've got the wrong guy. I don't believe his body was some fake robot shell for God to animate. I believe he is a real person, a real human being. The scriptures are not at all ambiguous on this point. And in my never, never very humble opinion, it is heresy in the extreme. It is the spirit of Antichrist to suggest otherwise. Turn to the book of 1 John. There is this idea that Yeshua's human nature, his humanity, was utterly subsumed by the divine nature. It's not a new idea. It's a very old idea. I'll give you a little background information on 1 John here. The idea that Yeshua's human nature was subsumed by the divine, that his human body was essentially illusory, was around in the days of the apostles. Gnosticism was teaching that Yeshua's human body was not substantial, that it was an illusion. It was not a normal human physical body. It was a superhuman body. Like with like a superhero. So in those early Gnostic influenced gospels, the apostles noticed, for example, in these Gnostic gospels, also not in your Bible, but the apostles noticed that the master, when he walked on the sand, his feet left no footprints in the sand. So much for that popular refrigerator poem. In the Gnostic Gospels, when the apostles touch the risen Christ after the resurrection, he says, "Touch me, see, I'm alive." Their hand goes right through him. Whoops! So this idea was around. It was being taught by Gnostic Christianity. in different versions. And the book of John, the Gospel of John, and the Epistle of 1 John are both written as response against Gnostic heresy. Listen to the words of the Apostle John as he opens this up. He says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." He wants to establish this for us. We have heard, we have seen, we have looked at, we have touched with our hands. Speaking of the apostles. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify. We are here to testify. We touched him. We touched him. He's real. We have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Yeshua the Messiah. Turn over to chapter 4. I'll give you another example. I've had this verse in chapter 4, verse 2 quoted to me a few times. Maybe you have too. I've quoted it a few times. It's a famous verse. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ, Yeshua, Messiah, has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." Have you heard this passage before? How have you heard this taught before? Because I'll tell you how I've heard it. Usually people read it as if it says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is God is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is God is not from God." And I'd be okay with that if that's what it said, but that's not what it says. It says something almost directly opposite. It says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Understand, the term flesh means humanity, human being, human nature. The apostles use these terms all the time. The two terms, flesh, spirit. Flesh refers to our human body. Spirit, to the spiritual essence of a human, the godly essence. But flesh, it's human. According to the Jewish belief, not your belief necessarily, okay? According to the Jewish belief, the soul is immortal. I know there's different opinions on this. I'm just telling you what the Jews believed in the days of the Master. The Pharisees believed that the soul is immortal and in heaven with God, and every human soul is stored in heaven with God. Every human soul that ever will be is in heaven with God until that person is conceived, and then God sends that soul into human flesh, into the human flesh of that person. So soul and flesh become merged into one at conception. And when you die, the soul leaves the body. And that soul is not alive, like, you know, life forevermore. But that soul is a dead soul. It's still there. It's still a being, sentient, aware, but dead. Until the resurrection, when it's reunited with its body. This is the belief of the Pharisees. But the Gnostics did not believe that Yeshua's soul, his divine essence, actually entered a real human body, flesh, with all its defilements and weaknesses. It was revolting. It was a revolting thought. All of its uncleannesses and mortal inclinations. Instead, his must have been a fake body, a special superhuman body, not flesh, but the likeness of the appearance of flesh. So he was superhuman. not subject to the same duress and temptation we are, but completely pure, completely above our human level of smelly armpits and bad breath, bodily emissions and embarrassing noises. So the Apostle John brings correction. He says, hey, hold on here. We're the apostles. We walked with him. We knew him. We touched him. We experienced him. We smelled him. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Why isn't this taught? Why don't people talk about this? Because we're so afraid to talk about this. People have been put to death for thousands of years over this issue. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. But I'll show you something here. Let me show you something else that's here. Lest you begin to sway over to one side and say, aha, I guess he was just a common human being, one like every human being. Notice that the passage says, Yeshua, Messiah, has come in the flesh. From where has he come? Micah 5:2, we opened that passage last night where it says, his goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. In Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And you should say, wait a second, Adam was the image of the invisible God. Come on, Paul, we know the Torah. Adam is the image of the invisible God. Isn't he? And Paul would say, well, okay. But Adam wasn't the firstborn over creation. He was the lastborn. He was the last thing created. The last thing God made. The sages teach in the Talmud that the name of Messiah, a name bespeaks one's essence, one's identity, one's person. That the name of the Messiah is before creation. That is the rabbinic idea. That the name of Messiah is before creation. It says so in the Talmud. We'll discuss that later in later sermons when we start to look into the more mystical aspects of his person. Today we're learning his humanity. But I find it interesting that in rabbinic literature we find God having conversations with Messiah before the creation of the world. This is just an interesting thing. I think you'll find it fascinating. In a collection called the Pasikta Rabbati, which is a medieval mystical midrash imaginative story, just listen to the story. It's not a true story in the sense of scripture. It's an imagination. It's something somebody imagined, a conversation between God and Messiah prior to creation. The Holy One, blessed be He, began to tell the Messiah the conditions of His future mission and said to Him, those who are hidden with you, their sins, will in the future force you into an iron yoke. And they will render you like unto this calf whose eyes have grown dim, and they will choke your spirit with the yoke. And because of their sins, your tongue will cleave to the roof of your mouth. Do you accept this? It's like Mission Impossible. The Messiah said before the Holy One, blessed be He, Master of the worlds, with gladness in my soul and with joy in my heart, I accept it, so that not a single one of Israel should perish. And not only those who will be alive should be saved in my days, but even the dead who have died from the days of Adam, the first man, until now. And not only they, but even the stillborn should be saved in my days. And not only the stillborn, but even those to whose creation you have given thought, but they were not created. That is what I want. That is what I accept. From where does this idea come? God speaking to Messiah, offering him the mission, telling him, here's the terms. It's prior to his birth. You know, here's the terms and conditions. Should you choose to accept this? The author just make this up out of whole cloth, do you think? It could be, but I think he got it from Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah, if you look in Isaiah chapter 49, please. This is Messiah speaking. This is the voice of Yeshua, speaking to us through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 49, listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Remember the passage we read last night? Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. And he has made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory, in whom I will reveal myself." But I said, "I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth." This God talking to Messiah. "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of the rulers, kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." When did this conversation occur? Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. It doesn't say Jesus Christ was flesh. It doesn't say Jesus Christ is flesh, but has come in the flesh, which suggests a component of Yeshua which is not flesh, which has come in the flesh. And this is the riddle of Christology. So the Master prays in John 17:4, he says to the Father, he says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Yeshua. In the I personal pronoun sense, shared the glory of the Father before the creation of the world. We'll discuss these things in greater detail later. For today, I'm trying to get across the humanity of Yeshua. I am speaking of the humanity of Messiah, and it is real humanity, not fake humanity, not superhumanity. He came in the flesh, and flesh is not omniscient. It is not omnipresent. It is not omnipotent. If it is any of those things, it is not flesh. It is not human. If he was any of those things, he is God. But he is certainly not human. But only appeared to be human, and the Gospels are an illusion. I'm only fooling you. It's a trick, a disguise. So how do we deal with this picture? You know what it's like? It's like one of those pictures that when you look at it, you see one thing. It's like a geometric shape, you know, like a stack of cubes. And then the longer you stare at it, you realize the geometry doesn't line up. And then all of a sudden, the whole thing inverts in front of your eyes and turns backwards. And you're seeing the exact same object, but completely opposite. And the foreground becomes the background and vice versa. And then it flips on you again. And it inverts and it inverts and it inverts. And the human mind, the Greek mindset, the logical, linear mindset wants to just close your eyes. You just shut. I don't want to look anymore. I'm just going to make it one way or the other. I don't care what the Bible says. It must be one way or the other. But we don't have that option. We must deal with and we must receive and accept the humanity of our Master, the Son of Man, the human being. Here's why it's important, because our theology rests upon it. Turn to Romans 5. Romans 5, if you diminish the humanity of Messiah, you lose the propitiating value of his life, his death, and his resurrection. I'm sorry, I said this is going to go deeper than we normally go. Just hang on here. Romans 5, beginning in verse 8. We're going to read through this passage together. It's a great Rosh Hashanah passage. It says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Messiah died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord, our Master, Yeshua, Messiah, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one Adam, here's where I want you to start paying really close attention to Paul. He says, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all Adam, all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. So even though you didn't do exactly what Adam did, sin reigned over you because of Adam's sin. And Adam is a type, he says, a pattern, a prototype of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one Adam, the one man, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, the one Adam, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. It's Paul's point. Is that sin entered through one man, righteousness enters through one man. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one man, death reigned through the one, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one. Do you see this? What he's doing? He's connecting Adam and Adam. Man and man. One man, one man. And for this equation to work, he has to be a real man, like Adam was a real man. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Paul is speaking of the Master's humanity here, not his divinity. Because it would be pointless to speak of God's obedience. Through God's obedience, the many will be made righteous. 1 Corinthians 15:45, he says, so also it is written, the first man, that is Adam, became a living soul. The last man, the last Adam, became a life-giving spirit. So how do we deal with this? I'll show you how the apostles dealt with this contradiction. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, where we find an ancient piece of poetry, a hymn of the early believers. It's a scrap of their liturgy, probably pulled right out of their synagogue. This is not Paul's own work. It's not his composition. It's something that I believe was sung by the early believers. It's a famous passage. It starts in Philippians 2. It says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And this here's where the song starts. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The Greek word here is a thing to be seized. What's it mean? Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be seized. What does that mean? Well, remember, the original man, Adam, he was made in the image of God. And what was his sin? What was that sin, the likeness of the transgression that Paul spoke about in Romans 5 there? He was tempted to eat an apple, or maybe it was an orange. I don't know. But what was the temptation? The temptation was not how delicious and juicy it looked. The temptation was this: you will be like God. This is the very same temptation that Satan himself succumbed to. As it says in Isaiah 14:12, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." Yeshua comes to reverse the sin of Adam, which is the sin of Satan. Adam is Satan's disciple because he follows in the same pattern, and he regards equality with God a thing to be seized. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be seized, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. The image of God, made in the likeness of men. The Son of Man, the human being, he emptied himself. He emptied himself of that glory he shared with the Father before the creation of the world. He emptied himself of it. He emptied himself. He dumped it out. He stripped it from himself. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him, the Son of Man, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. This is after the cross. God bestows upon him the name above every name. This is what name is the name above every name. This is the name Hashem. This is the name of Adonai. This is Yod and Hey and Vav and Hey, the unspeakable name. He bestows upon him the authority of that name, so that at the name of Yeshua, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Yeshua, Messiah, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father. To the glory of the Son of Man? No. Not a thing to be seized. To the glory of God the Father. It is the God and Father who exalts the Son that the Son might glorify the Father. And this is what Rosh Hashanah is all about: the creation of man, the first man, and the coming of the Son of Man. For a day is coming, he tells us, a day is coming in the future. He says, for the human being is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And in that day, the crown of the Father, the crown of God, the authority of the name above every name will be placed upon the head of Messiah, that at the name of Yeshua, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess he is Lord, to the glory of God, to the glory of God the Father, to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. For the Lamb is in the center of the throne. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to the springs of the water of life. God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Yeshua's disciples returned to him. They came back rejoicing that in his name, even the demons had obeyed. In his name, even the demons submitted to him. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. At that very time, the Master rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. And he said, "Blessed are you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father." And then he says, as he's praying to the Father, he says, "And no one knows who the Son is except the Father. And no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." And turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you, many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." This is not the last word. We've really just begun here to explore Christology. We've scratched the surface, if even that. And we have a long way to go and a great deal to learn. This is just a small slice of the story, but it is a beginning. And in beginning today, on the anniversary of the creation of Adam, perhaps we can catch a portion of the glory of the Son of Man. And if we do, if we can, if we have done that, if in these scriptures that we're learning together as a community, if we see even a portion of Yeshua here, if we catch even just a glimpse of the one who is the image of the invisible God, the glory of God, the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, if we have seen even a glimmer, then I say to you, as he said to his disciples, do not rejoice in this. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Chag Sameach.